previous session, we spoke about cross-cultural ministry, and we defined culture. We spoke about what is culture, and that culture is a group dynamic that's not static, but that changes with the group, that changes. We spoke about the cultural awareness that we need to have of our own culture so that we can live missionally. In other words, live as though we were cross-cultural missionaries within our own culture. But that requires a higher level of cultural awareness on our part, whereas our natural tendency is not to be aware of our native culture, whereas as much as we would be aware of a foreign culture, for example, a culture that's foreign to us, we need to develop that same cultural awareness so that we can then, thirdly, intentionally engage our own culture with using the same cross-cultural skill set and tools that we spoke about in previous sessions that we can use to analyze foreign cultures and engage with them with the gospel. So today, in this session, we're just going to take that discussion a bit further and discuss how do we actually then engage with culture. And the most basic principle of Christian cross-cultural engagement is the incarnation principle, which Jesus so beautifully demonstrates for us. On the one hand, Jesus is in this world and is accessible to this world. But on the other hand, he's not of this world. And he's radically different from this world. And Philippians chapter 2 from verse 1 to 11, there's that beautiful hymn within that passage that speaks about Jesus, who is God on the one hand, who's equal with God and who is God, taking on human form in order to becoming like us, coming into this world and embracing this world. So there are two sort of things that in a sense seem to be in tension with each other that are playing out here. On the one hand, there's Jesus who is God and who never ceases to be God, even though he takes on human form. He never ceases to be God. So he's radically different from this world on the one hand. But on the other hand, he fully embraces, radically embraces the human experience, so much so that he takes on the form of a servant and eventually dies on a cross. So there's this radical embracing of the world as well. And that's the incarnation principle, these two things that Jesus demonstrates for us. And what we need to realize is that both of them are important, being in the world and at the same time not being of the world. Both of those aspects are important, the sameness and the difference. Whereas Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So the purpose of salt is to bring taste. And the purpose of Christians in this world is to be different from this world. If we lose our difference, we lose our ability to make a difference. You've got to be different in order to make a difference. And so often, nowadays especially, the church falls into the trap of becoming so like the world, often in the name of incarnating the gospel, of being culturally relevant. So to embrace the world and the world's culture to such an extent that that the church loses its difference, its distinctiveness, and therefore actually loses its ability to make a difference. Remember, this is a very important principle. In order to make a difference, we must be different. And that difference, we must maintain it. We cannot lose it. So on the one hand, salt must be different. But on the other hand, the salt cannot stay in the shaker. Salt makes no difference if it's in the shaker. And we as Christians make no difference while we're metaphorically speaking in the shaker. And sometimes God has to take us and shake us out of the shaker and into the pot. And it's boiling and it's hot and sometimes it's uncomfortable. We've got to get in there and mix with the world. We've got to really be in the world. Otherwise, our difference cannot make a difference. So both of those things are radically important. Listen to how Jesus puts it in John chapter 17, in part of his high priestly prayer. From verse 14 to 18, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So in that verse, Jesus says, they're different. They're not of this world. And to compound that difference, I've given them my word and they've accepted it. My word, which the world rejects and hates, they've accepted my word and it's changed them and they are radically different on the one hand. They're not of this world, they're different. And then he goes on and he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In other words, they're not of this world, but I want them to be in the world. I don't want you, Father, to take them out of this world. I want them to remain in the world. And for many Christians, that's a battle. Why, you know, if we get saved, God saves us and we're going to heaven in any case, why doesn't he just take us away? And the obvious answer is, if every time someone gets born again or gets saved, they get raptured or something and they go straight to heaven, who's going to preach the gospel? Who's going to get people saved? Who's going to engage with the culture? Who's going to be a witness for God in this world? So God says, Jesus says, they're not of this world, but I want them to stay in this world to be a witness for me. And then he goes on and he says, they are not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And Jesus saying, Father, just like you sent me to incarnate your word, incarnate the gospel to this world in word and deed, so I'm sending them to do exactly the same. In other words, as N.T. Wright says, as Jesus was to Israel, so the church is to the world. As Jesus is sent to incarnate the gospel, to incarnate the word of God to Israel, so the church is sent to incarnate the same word, the same gospel to the whole world, to the ends of the earth. And at the end of John's gospel, there's this beautiful scene where Jesus comes to his disciples after the resurrection as one of the resurrection appearances, and they're hiding away in an upper room, as we as the church are often tempted to do, isolate ourselves because there's so much hostility and antagonism from the world, and the world will often reject the word of God that makes us different, will often reject us because we are different. And like the disciples, we can be tempted to be scared and hide in that upper room. And Jesus comes and he says to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Be different. And the amazing thing is, just like Jesus received the Holy Spirit at his baptism at the Jordan, and the Holy Spirit in Jesus allow Jesus to be radically different, even though he radically embraced the human experience. He was thoroughly Jewish, but he could also come and challenge that Jewish culture with the gospel, with the word of God, and therefore change it. And so he sends us, it gives us the same Spirit to live inside of us, to keep us pure and change us from the inside out, so we can go into this world and on the one hand be radically different, but also similar enough that the world can actually relate to us, and that we can translate the word of God into the language of the world, into the language of our culture, so that our culture can relate to it, find it accessible, and actually receive it and be saved by it. So like Jesus, we are not of this world. We should be different, but like Jesus, we are sent into the world, and we should be accessible to this world. And if we aren't accessible to the world, it can't actually notice the difference that God has made in our lives. And if we're not different, we can't make a difference. Okay, so those same principles, the incarnation principle with those two aspects that are seemingly in tension with one another, the sameness and the difference. Another way of putting it is the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9, when he says from verse 19 onwards, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Because I'm free of all. I'm not in bondage to human culture. I'm not a slave to human culture. I'm not a captive to human culture to follow the dictates of human culture without any reference to Scripture or to the will of God. But I become a servant to all, so that I can win them through the gospel. And then he goes on and he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And then he sums it up and he says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So once again, you have that tension of, on the one hand, the sameness, becoming all things to all people, becoming in a very real sense like them, embracing the culture or certain important aspects of the culture at least, and then translating the gospel into that culture so that even though there are things that are the same, things that people in that culture can relate to and understand and receive, the gospel itself presents a countercultural aspect. So on the one hand, we're cultural, embracing the culture, encultured, becoming part of the culture, recognizable and acceptable to the culture. And yet, at the very same time, even though we're cultural, we're also counterculture. We're challenging the culture and therefore redeeming the culture, because there's also that difference that the gospel brings in. Another way of putting it is, there's a degree of conformity to the culture, similarity, becoming all things to all men, accessible to all. And then there's a degree of, so on the one hand, conformity, and the other hand, there's transformity, difference. I don't think there's a word, a transformity, but what I mean with transformity is the opposite of conformity. We're different from the culture, that by all means we may save some. If we can't make, we can't make a difference unless we're different. So those, that tension is there again. All things to all men, yet free from all men. Becoming like the culture, to be able to communicate the gospel effectively in that culture, and yet being free from the culture, and not in bondage to the culture and the dictates of the culture, but ultimately obeying the gospel. So cross-cultural ministry is both cultural and countercultural, displaying a degree of conformity and transformity. And that's a tension that we as Christians have to live with, because in reality we are citizens of two worlds. Citizens of two worlds. On the one hand, we are citizens of earth and part of the culture that we are in. But in a more real sense, we are citizens of heaven, representing heaven on earth. And just to get back to that story about the Philippians that I mentioned in the previous session, we might so easily think, okay, I'm a citizen of heaven, so all I'm waiting is get ready to immigrate to heaven, to go back to heaven where I belong, where my real citizenship is. But that's not what's intended there. When Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 20, we are citizens of heaven, to the Philippians, we are citizens of heaven, he doesn't mean, you know, that they immediately want to go to heaven. How it worked in those days, if you were a Roman colony and Roman citizens, you represented Rome in the world. You represented Roman culture, Roman values and all of that, wherever you were. Their aim was not to go back to Rome. I mean, Caesar Augustus explicitly didn't want that. He didn't want them to come back to Rome. There were enough people in overcrowded Rome already. He wanted them to stay in Philippi and represent the interests and the culture of Rome in Philippi. And exactly the same way, God wants us to stay here in the world and represent the interests of heaven on earth. Okay, so within that context of incarnation, incarnating the gospel in our culture in word and deed, what are some of the things that we need to do? Now, the first thing, like I said, is we need to observe, be aware of the trends of popular media and critically evaluate them so that we can engage with them. And that means that we as Christians should sometimes watch movies, for instance, and see, okay, but you know, what are the big ideas in movies? Not because we accept them, but because we want to engage with them and we want to talk to people about them. The only way people become aware of the culture and the dictates of the culture is in conversation. The only way you move culture from the background of your thinking to the foreground is through conversation with someone who can actually help you do that. And so often people are so blinded and so captured by their own culture that they cannot break free of their culture in order to respond to the gospel. I can just think of my own experience as a child growing up in apartheid South Africa. There was such a big part of apartheid, so many elements of just blatant racism that was actually accepted part of the culture. I remember, you know, for instance, the jokes that were told, racist jokes that used the K word to refer in a derogatory way to black people and made you laugh at racism. Because if you can laugh at something, you can accept it more easily. And it was such an accepted part of the culture to me as a young child who had not developed the critical capacity to evaluate it and question it, that I just accept it as normal because that was how it's always been. And I couldn't see past that. I couldn't even notice that as a problem, as something that needed to be questioned, until circumstances changed and changes started happening. And what was in the background and just by default accepted was moved to the foreground, and people could start questioning. I could start questioning it. And we need to help people in this world to do the same thing with their culture so that they can become open to receiving the gospel and allowing the gospel to challenge their culture, counter their culture, and redeem their culture. Then also just listening, asking questions, and really listening to people around us is very, very important. One of the things I find very helpful is listening for people's false hope, asking them questions and listening what is their false hope, and then replacing it with true hope, because everyone has a hope. And if that hope is not in Jesus Christ, it is a false hope. And so often people have a hope for the future. Many, if not most people, actually believe that there is life after death, believe in heaven or and hell. And they have a hope to end up in heaven. No one wants to go to hell. Everyone wants to go to heaven. Even atheists want to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there. But what we need to do is figure out, and by asking people questions and really listening to them, figure out what is their hope. How do they hope to end up in heaven? I was sitting on an aeroplane next to a Dutch gentleman, a lovely guy, big soccer fan. And we were discussing this, and he comes from a Roman Catholic background. He's sort of a nominal Roman Catholic, it seems, because he confessed to me that he only goes to church once a year on Christmas. And when I asked him, you know, do you think you'll go to heaven? He said, yes, relatively confidently, you know. And he said, yes, I think I'm a pretty good person. And when I asked him, why do you think you'll go to heaven? He says, well, doesn't God forgive everyone? And to him, God is this Father Christmas who just blindly forgives everyone. And that was his false hope. Yes, I go to church, you know, I make the right noises. So surely God's going to forgive me. I'm a Christian after all. And I could show him that. And the other part of his hope was, but, you know, I'm actually a good person. I actually do good things as well. So I could show him, but just because a criminal also does some good things, you know, a rapist or a murderer also, say, donates money to a charity or takes care of his family, doesn't make that criminal less guilty of the crimes they have committed. And in this, exactly the same way, we are all, before God's law, criminals. And even if we do some good things, they do not make us less guilty of the crimes we've actually committed against God. And it doesn't help we obey some of the laws some of the times, or even most of the laws most of the times. We have to obey all of the laws all of the time, otherwise we are guilty. And then if we are guilty, which all of us are, then we need, the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ and the fact that he died on the cross in our place to save us for our sins. In other words, he paid the price. The penalty that we deserved came upon him so that we won't have to pay it. And I could just show this gentleman, but this hope you have of that your good works will sort of somehow outweigh your bad works is a false hope. The only hope you have is in Jesus. And that's what we need to do. Now, that requires that we actually engage with the world. And very often, Christians in history have gone to the extreme of withdrawing from the world because the world is evil, because the world is sinful, because the world contaminates us as Christians. Holiness is seen as separation from the world, withdrawing from the world, isolating ourselves from the world. And the Pharisees pretty much had that idea of holiness. We see it in the Gospels. To them, the central idea, the core, the essence of the law was separation between clean and unclean, between holy and unholy. But to Jesus, the core of the law was not separation, but love. Loving God above all else, loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's why the way that the Pharisees and Jesus engaged with the world was radically different. The Pharisees were constantly pointing the finger at Jesus and accusing him of being a friend of sinners. And that he was. Because where they were afraid, the Pharisees were afraid of being contaminated by sinners and becoming unclean and unholy if they come into contact with unclean and unholy people. Jesus had no such fear, it seems. And he was a friend of sinners. He would hang out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and all kinds of people that the Pharisees, you know, were really afraid of being contaminated by. And what that shows us is because Jesus, under the new covenant, he was the first one to receive the Spirit in the new covenant sense of the word. Because he had the Spirit inside of him who makes, when we have, in terms of the analogy, the Spirit inside of us who cleans us from the inside out. The direction of contamination has actually been reversed. Under the law, it was true, like the Pharisees said, that if a leper came and touched you, you became unclean. And you had to actually separate yourself. You couldn't go to the temple or take part of temple services and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus reversed the direction of contamination. And now Jesus, by touching lepers, they didn't contaminate him with their leprosy and their disease. He contaminated them with his healing. They didn't contaminate him with their uncleanness. He contaminated them with his cleanness. And it's the same for us as Christians. The direction of contamination has been reversed, and we can now, unlike the Pharisees, actually go into the world and touch the world, interact with the world without being afraid of being contaminated by the world, because we are the contagious ones. Christians are contagious. But so often in church history, we as Christians have made the mistake of being like Pharisees and withdrawing from the world because we're afraid of being contaminated. I think under the new covenant and with the Spirit living inside of us, that's no longer a problem. So the next thing that after listening that we need to do with and really interacting with the world is community. You can't redeem culture alone. You need to be part of an accessible yet countercultural community. Because culture is a group dynamic and only a group can address it. And so we need to. That's why there's no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian who is not part of a church. The only Christians who are not part of a church are Christians who are under discipline and have been put out of the church. Christianity is a team sport. You can only do it as part of a community. In our Western individualized culture, we have individualized Christianity as well. And it's a big mistake. Christianity is not an individual pursuit. It's a group dynamic. It's a team sport. And the next thing is, of course, on just a very practical level, hospitality. Like Jesus, we need to get into people's boats. And like Jesus, we actually have to be a friend of sinners. We actually have to invite people into our space. We actually have to enter into their space. We actually have to practice radical hospitality. And hospitality, the problem with hospitality is it's inconvenient. It costs us something. It costs us something in time. It costs us something in money. It costs us something just in convenience. It's so much easier to put up high walls, you know, be behind our closed doors, be by ourselves about our own stuff, and not having people coming to pester us. But that's not the Christian way. Christianity practices radical hospitality, inviting people into our homes, into our space, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's, in a sense, risky, in the sense that the Pharisees saw it as risky. We should practice that radical hospitality. That's the only way people are going to experience us and experience the effect the gospel has on us. And then we need to constantly translate the gospel into words and deeds that people in our culture can understand and relate to. And that's how we live missionally in our own cultures. And just a few areas in which we can live missionally. Firstly, there's socially. We should interact socially. We inevitably part of the social structure of of the world we live in. But how are we different socially? For instance, in our culture, maybe there's a separation between classes, between rich and poor, between the haves and the have-nots, between the up and outs and the down and outs. But in Christianity, there's a radical mixing across those social divides between rich and poor. There should be. And it should challenge the culture. Relationally, how do we do friendships? How do we engage romantically? How do we engage within family relationships in a way that, on the one hand, the culture can see and recognize and relate to, and yet, at the same time, they're radically challenged by it because it's somehow very fundamentally different. Materialistically, how do we engage with possessions and resources? In our culture, typical Western culture, it's all about hoarding. It's all about getting as much as I can. He who dies with the most toys wins kind of mentality. But Christianity, it's way different. It's not about hoarding. It's about sharing. It's about giving. It's about generosity. It's about reflecting the generous nature of God who gave his best and gave his all to us. And so we also radically generous towards one another and the world. And in the workplace, how do we relate to authority structures? How do we engage in the workplace? All of those things, there should be a sameness and a difference, a conformity and a transformity. That should challenge the world. So I just want to challenge you to think about this. The place probably where you spend most of your time is in your family, among your friends, and in your workplace or the place of your study, amongst your colleagues. How can you live as though you were a cross-cultural missionary within your own culture and make and be the same yet different in this world but not of this world, so that you can take the living waters of the gospel in your cultural cup and drink deeply from it in such a way that people can look at it and say, I want that. I need that. Father God, we just come to you today in Jesus' name. And Lord, we're so aware of our need for your grace, Lord God. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you live inside of us and that through us and the word of God that you've placed in us, you are constantly challenging this world, constantly inviting this world, constantly drawing this world and enticing this world with what this world most needs. It needs you. It needs your gospel. It needs salvation. And thank you that we can be part of that. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us, Lord Holy Spirit, to think deeply and clearly about these things so you can use us effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.